Turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 5. Book of Romans, chapter 5. Good to see each one of you here this morning. As Mike said, our pastor's up in the mountains, and I think he was looking forward to being up there to pay the pastor back. Those of you who were at Bible school know what I'm talking about. Romans, chapter 5. This is a very great passage, and I'm sure that I won't begin to get out of it all that's there, but I trust that the Lord will open our understanding and we will garner some things out of it that will be a blessing to us. I want to read three verses, starting at verse 6, Romans 5 and verse 6, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us." I think we need to get some background to the passage before we actually start looking at the text itself. Book of Romans is a tremendous presentation of salvation. In this, Paul starts out by showing us that we need righteousness. And so the chapters 1, chapter 2, and the first part of chapter 3 was showing our condition and showing our need for righteousness. He said in chapter 1 that his wrath is upon all who are ungodly and unrighteous. And then he sets out to prove that Jews and Gentiles alike are ungodly and unrighteous and therefore under God's wrath. So that's what he establishes first. Then, having established that, in the rest of chapter 3, starting at about verse 19, he begins to show to us the provision of righteousness. He showed that we need it, and then he shows how that we get it, and he shows that that's through Jesus Christ, and that righteousness is provided to us by God's grace. Now, in chapter 4, he shows that this is the way it was in the Old Testament. This is how, and he uses Abraham. Abraham is an example, and this is how Abraham was saved. And so this is the way it was back in the Old Testament scriptures. And so chapter 4 shows that. Now, he mentions David briefly, but the thrust of the chapter is on Abraham. Now, when we come to chapter 5, he's beginning to give us assurance about this salvation or about this righteousness that he's provided for us. This righteousness is a righteousness that is imputed to us, and we have an assurance that someday we will enter into glory with God. And so chapter 5, 6, 7, and 8 is showing us this great assurance. Now what he does is, in chapter 5, when he ends up the chapter, he's on a high note. He seemed like he's just moving on and on. And he starts, at the end of chapter 5, he says, "Where sin abounds, grace superabounds." Well, when he said that, he then moves in chapter 6, recognizing there will be those that will misunderstand. And so in chapters 6 and 7, he's showing us the fact that this great salvation does not lead to sin, and he gives some arguments to show why it doesn't. Then in chapter 8, he comes back, and chapter 8 just continues this, and it's just one kind of, it's kind of like a step after step after step showing the salvation that we have, that it's sure and certain. Now, coming back to our text here, what he's doing is he's showing to us God's love for sinners. And we need to understand this. The point of this is not, it is not about our love for God. It's about God's love for us. And we overlook it. We misunderstand that. And we get to basing everything on how much we love God. And Paul is showing us here that the bottom line, so to speak, is how much God loves us. And our assurance is based upon God's love for us. Now I want to look at the text and see three ways Paul shows us this great love that God has for us as sinners. It's a tremendous, tremendous thought, and it starts out by showing our condition. That's the first way he describes this. Now, when you think about it, the love of God is demonstrated, and really we see this in all cases. Love is demonstrated by the reaching down and lifting up the undeserved here. And as we see how undeserved we are, then we recognize how great that love of God was in reaching down to us. So the first thing we want to see is our condition. Now, notice he uses several words to describe this. Now, the problem that exists is too often we have a faulty picture of ourselves. We don't see ourselves as we actually are. We have a misunderstanding. And you talk to most people that are unbelievers, they don't think they're as bad as we think they are. They think they're in pretty good shape. I'm better than my neighbor. I'm better than this person. I'm better than that person. And so they don't see their condition. But you see, it's not a matter of what we think our condition is. The important thing is, how does God see us? What does God view us like? And Paul uses some words here. Now, I'm not going to dwell too long on any one of them, but Paul uses some words here to describe our condition. You'll notice he says in verse 6, in fact, we have two of those words here, without strength. Without strength. Now, what's he talking about? Well, he's not talking about physical strength. He's not talking about that we don't have the physical strength to do this or that or the other. No, he's talking about spiritual strength. He's saying to us that apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, we do not have the spiritual strength. We do not have the spiritual ability to come to God and to please God and to satisfy the demands of God. Now, to a lot of people, they would say, well, I don't care about that anyway. But we need to understand. We need to grasp the fact that we were weak spiritually. Think about it like this. When we go to the funeral home to view someone there who's passed on, and we go up and view that body in the casket, how much strength to do anything does that person have? They're not real weak and need someone to just give them a little drink of water. They're not really weak and need someone to help them around. No, what's their condition? They're dead. They're spiritually dead. They are incapable of doing any works. We understand that. And so when we're talking about being weak, we're not talking about someone that's crippled up spiritually and just barely able to do anything. No, we're talking about someone that's spiritually dead. Look over in chapter 8 and notice here if I can get these pages separated. Chapter 8, notice what Paul says to us here. Look at verse 8. Chapter 8, verse 8. Well, so then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Notice that. They cannot please God. Now, isn't that a terrible condition to be in? He doesn't say that they're unable to do a lot of things, but they can still do what I say to them. No, he says they're unable to please God. Now, there's a lot more that we could say about this, but I want to move on to the next one, back up to our passage again. And you'll notice, he says also in that sixth verse, Christ died for the ungodly. So, they're weak, or we are weak, depending on your condition here this morning, whether you're saved or lost. Ungodly. Now, turn back to chapter 1. I alluded to this verse a minute ago, but turn back to chapter 1. Now, I'm not going to take the time to go through these chapters and show what he's pointing out. I just want to summarize here. But look at verse 18. Chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. Notice that word. Against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now, notice, he uses two terms here. Ungodliness and unrighteousness. Now, I come to this because it's a kin word here to this term ungodly that we just read. And he says God's wrath is against those who are ungodly or ungodliness and unrighteousness. Now, the one of these, the first one, ungodliness, that points to our relationship to God and how we act toward Him. In other words, the Ten Commandments, the first part of those are commands that speak about how we should act and do toward God. The latter part of them is showing how we should act toward other people. And what he does then in the rest of chapter 1, he shows that Gentiles are ungodly and unrighteous, therefore under God's wrath. Then in chapter 2, he shows that Jews are ungodly and unrighteous, therefore under God's wrath. Now when you come to chapter 3, notice how he summarizes all of that in verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, where did he do it? Chapters 1 and chapter 2, we before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they're all under sin. All under sin. Now, let's move back to our text. And you'll notice, in dropping down to verse 8, the end of the verse, while we were yet sinners. While we were yet sinners. That's the third word, sinners. Weak, ungodly, sinners. ones who violate God's law. Again, looking back in chapter 3, notice what he says in verse 10. As is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. Now that's clear, isn't it? There's none righteous, no, not one. Down in verse 23 he says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I was listening to a preacher the other night on television, and he was trying to say that sin is not something we do. Now, I don't know where he got such a crazy idea. The Bible clearly says that, and there's different descriptions of it, but the Bible clearly says that it is a transgression of the law. It's a going against. It's a crossing of the law of God. Take these Ten Commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. When we worship anything other than God, we're breaking that commandment. Sad part about it is, in America, most people's God is money. And they're trying to get more of it. And they don't care what they do to anybody else to get more of it. If it means stealing, killing, whatever, just so I can get more of the greenbacks. And as Mike so ably pointed out this morning, we're not to trust in money. It's an uncertain riches. And we make a huge mistake to trust in it. But whenever we go across the Ten Commandments, whenever we violate one of them, and we all have, you don't have to go out and steal $1 million to commit the sin of stealing. Any theft. And I think that stealing can go beyond just taking somebody's money. We can lie on them and take their reputation, and we can steal their reputation from them. So there are a lot of ways that we can do that. But sinners. Now, the last word, and I'm going to have to drop down to verse 10 to get this one, but it's right here in the setting and right in part of this. Notice it says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Enemies. While we were enemies. That describes for us how God views everyone that is not a believer in His Son, Jesus Christ. Everyone. Enemies. Now let's, again, back up to chapter, or move forward to chapter 8 again. Look what he says. I skipped verse 7 a minute ago, but I want to read it now. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. The carnal mind is enmity against God. Now, it's real interesting. This same word, enmity, is translated in the book of Galatians, where it talks about the works of the flesh. It's translated there, hate. The carnal mind hates God. Now, I realize there are those who pretend to love God, or they act like they love God. But folks, if you do not come and receive, now I'm not talking about coming down from it, but in your heart, come and receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you are showing the greatest of hatred toward God, because God gave His Son to save you, and you're saying, I don't want anything to do with Him. I can do it on my own. Or you're saying, God, I don't want anything to do with You. And a lot of people, that's their attitude. Hesitate to use this, but I saw where there's some person who is suing, I think it was for $70 million, the Bible publishers, because they translate in the Bible and speak in the Bible against homosexuality. So they're going to sue the Bible publishers. They might win that battle, but let me clue you in. They are not going to defeat God.
Amen.
It's not going to happen. If you think you can stand up to God and you can bring God down, you're mistaken. You can't do it. In the final analysis, God is going to win.
That's right.
And in the final analysis, God is going to bring judgment to this world.
Amen.
Now, He said we were weak, we were ungodly, sinners, enemies. What a description. When you look at that, you think, well, why in the world would God want anything to do with people like that? And thus don't get all puffed up and proud, because that's the condition of every one of us before we were saved. And so we don't have any reason to look around and say, well, boy, look how good I am, and you people are lost. Look how bad you are. No, we were all in that category, just like I described. And God loved us. Now, let's move to the second way here, and that is God's commendation. Now, you notice, back in the passage we read, in verse 8, but God commendeth His love toward us. God commendeth His love toward us. Now, look at the contrast He gives us here. In verse 7, He says, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. Now, He's talking from a standpoint of just the way we as human beings think, the way we act. In other words, for someone that was a righteous person. Now you notice He has two categories here. I think basically the righteous person is someone who tries to obey the laws. He's a law-abiding citizen. He even tries to obey some of the laws of God. And He says here, now, scarcely would someone die for a person like that. Then He says, yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. Now, the good man, this seems to be someone who not only obeys the laws, but he goes beyond that, and he tries to do things that are good. He tries to be generous and tries to be helpful and tries to do good toward other people. And so He says, your peradventure, some would die for a person like that. See, what He's showing here is, from a human standpoint, the rarity of us giving our life for someone else, some other person. Then He said, but God. What a contrast we get here. God commendeth. Now, what's that word mean? Well, basically, it's telling us that God proved or God demonstrated his love toward us. And he says, in it while we're yet sinners. See, he's showing God gave us a demonstration of his love toward us. Now, I want to make a thing clear this morning that a lot of people are confused about. A lot of people think that God was mad at sinners, and that when Jesus went to the cross and died, Jesus' act of going to the cross, that changed God's mind toward us. This passage is telling us this. It's God who loves sinners, and it's God who gave his Son for sinners. That's what this passage is telling. God the Son did not change the mind of the Father in the crucifixion and said, well, Son, I'm glad you died for them, and they're coming to you, but they're better than what I thought they were. I'm glad you changed my mind about them. No, it's God who purposed to send his Son to die. I'm afraid, well, I believe very clearly, we do not think very much on what the Father did in salvation. Now, when we think about salvation, and of course Jesus is the one that suffered, but we think primarily and almost exclusively on what Jesus did. And we forget what the Father did. John 3:16, a verse that probably everyone knows, for God so loved the world that he gave. Now think about it for a minute. We think about what Jesus did, but think about what the Father did. Would you give your Son for someone who came in your house, beat up your wife and raped her, killed some of the kids, burned your house down, took all your money, and they caught him and were going to execute him? You say, no, let me give my Son to die for that person. We wouldn't think that way, would we? We'd say, can I pull the switch? But look, God gave his Son. There's a parable in the Gospels about the person having a vineyard, and he sent different ones out to care for the vineyard, and different ones, and they were beaten and killed and so forth. Finally, he sent his Son, and he killed him too. In a sense, that's the way it happened. God the Father sent his Son. What a tremendous act of love. The undeservedness of us to receive a sacrifice like that, and the greatness of God to give his Son. What a price he gave. Paul in Romans 8 said, he spared not his own Son. See, get the picture. God, in doing this, was demonstrating his love. I thought it was kind of interesting. Back up to verse 6 for just a second. For while we're yet sinners, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Notice that, in due time. Sometimes we read over little statements and we don't think much about them. It was almost 4,000 years from the time of creation to the time of the crucifixion. Now, in all of that, I think one of the things we see is the utter contempt, the utter lack of concern, the lack of turning to God from the world. We remember the first almost 2,000 years, what happened? It got so bad that God destroyed the world with a flood. He started out with Noah and his family, and things start out again, but continues to go bad. So what happens? He gave them all this time. They continue to get worse. You remember when they were delivered from Egypt, they came out to Mount Sinai, and what did God do? God blessed them in a lot of ways. He gave them the Ten Commandments to guide them with. These are eternal moral codes that they reflect the character of God. And when we stand up and we say, do away with the Ten Commandments, in essence, we are saying, do away with God. Wonder what that says about Oklahoma, where they're wanting to take that statue or that plaque of the Ten Commandments and tear it down. But Oklahoma's not the only place. I'm afraid that the majority of American people would say, tear those Ten Commandments down, stomp on them, spit on them. We don't want anything to do with them. And in essence, they're saying, we'd like to pull God off the throne, and we'd like to stomp on Him and spit on Him. But you know something? It's hard for us to understand, but God's up there in heaven, and He's not worried one bit about what they're doing. He's probably saying, just let them all join together and get one great big mammoth army and let them come against me, and they can do nothing. He's not worried. He's not afraid. He's not up there and saying, oh, that thing's right on hand. What am I going to do? No, but in due time, He sent His Son. Now, let's look at the third way that he demonstrates love here. Christ crucified. Christ crucified. Now you'll notice in verse 6, Christ died for the ungodly. In verse 8, Christ died for us. Christ died for us. Now, I want to emphasize two things. Number one, there was a tremendous physical suffering. Crucifixion was a brutal, brutal way to die. It was brutal. And from what I read, they preserved this for the worst of the people. And they turned Jesus over to the Roman government, the Jewish people did, so that the Roman government would put him to death. The beating that he endured there, when they lashed him with that whip. Now, folks, in 1 second he could have stopped that. But he didn't do it. He came to die. And he didn't back off. And when he was hanging there on the cross, and they mocked him, he saved others. Now he can't even save himself. Probably if it had been us, I'll show you. I'll just come off here and I'll stomp every one of you down. No, he stayed right there. Stayed right there. And what happened? More than physical suffering. Get this. More than physical suffering. God in heaven was pouring out His wrath upon Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ was enduring what we would have suffered in hell for us. That's what was happening there. Our wrath that was justly ours, that we deserved to pay, was put on Him. Notice what He says there in verse 9. Much more then, being justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath. How? through Him. The wrath that should have been laid on us, that we deserve to pay, that wrath was laid on Jesus. And God the Father poured that out upon His own Son. So remember verse 18 of chapter 1? Those who are ungodly and unrighteous are under the wrath of God. Now, I don't say this to try to scare you into making any kind of decision, but you need to recognize this. If you're here this morning and outside of Jesus Christ, and you die that way, someday you're going to pay for your own sins. You're going to pay and experience the wrath of God. You say, well, I don't believe in hell. I don't believe in God being a God of wrath and so forth. You'll find out differently. Folks, this book makes it very clear that God is, and that God's going to pour out His wrath upon all those who die outside of Jesus Christ. Now, you may say, I don't believe that, and you have the right to do that, but that's what this book claims. That's what this book is saying. God will pour out His wrath upon those who are outside of Jesus Christ. And so the place to be, just like back in the Old Testament, when the flood came, the place to be was to be in that ark. And so when the end of the world comes, the place to be is in Jesus Christ. That's the place to be. Now, the point that Paul is making here is this. God's love for us was a love that God loved us when we were ungodly, when we were weak, when we were sinners, when we were enemies. And there's nothing going to stop Him from loving us once we're saved. Nothing. What a blessing that is. You're here this morning and you are a child of the King. There's nothing that's going to turn Him away from loving you. It's not going to be like this. We'll be going along the path of life and we do something. God looks down. Boy, if I'd known they were going to do that, I'd never saved him in the first place. No, that's never going to happen. Not going to happen. We were as bad could be. And God saved us through the sacrifice of His Son. Now, what I'm preaching and teaching does not lead to sin, and I don't have time to go to Romans 6 and show you that. But what I'm saying is, this verse shows us the great assurance that we should have that God loves us. And it's God's love for us that keeps us, not our love for Him. It's God's love for us that preserves us, not our love for Him. Let that sink in if you're a child of God. What an amazing thing it is. We need to recognize our eternal glorification is not dependent upon us. It's dependent upon God. If it was dependent upon us, there wouldn't be a one of us that would make it. But our eternal glorification, our eternal salvation, is totally and completely dependent upon God and His love and His power and His faithfulness. And He will see to it. He will see to it. Look real quickly at verse 10 and we'll close. I thought about preaching on verses 10 and 11 tonight, but I'm not going to do that. But look at what he says. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. In other words, he's saying, if God would do this for us while we were enemies. Think about it. If God would do all of this for us while we were enemies, much more is he going to take care of us now that we're friends. That's the idea of the verse. Now that we've been reconciled. What a blessing that is. To know that he is going to take care of us. He's going to see us through. And Romans 8, there at the one verse, performed he did for no, he predestinated, ones he predestinated, he called, ones he called, he justified, those he justified, he glorified. Our glorification, if you're here this morning and you're a child of God, your glorification is just as certain as if it had already happened. Let that sink in. If you're here and you're a child of God, your glorification is just as certain as if it had already happened. It's sure. It's just as sure as the Word of God is sure. Now, we're going to stop there. And we appreciate everybody coming. Appreciate your attention. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, we encourage you right now to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. You're not saved by shaking the hands of a preacher. You're not saved by going into the waters of baptism. You're not saved by becoming a church member. You're not saved by good actions and activities on your part. You're saved by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ there on the cross. That's how you say, by trusting in that glorious sacrifice. And so if you haven't ever believed in him, we encourage you to do so right now, even as I speak. We're going to dismiss the services. If anybody wants to talk to us after church, well, we'd be more than happy to talk with you.